Let us open our Bibles again to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, and read the verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The text for this afternoon sermon, which is also a post-communion sermon, in these Advent weeks in which we are meditating on why Christ came to the earth. We've been listening to his I have come statements. This afternoon the text is the verses 34 to 39. Let me read those verses again. 34 to 39. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus reveals himself in different ways. He reveals himself as the Savior with the cross. After all, the writer to the Hebrews says that he endured the cross. He reveals himself also as the King with the scepter. He rules and governs with the scepter of righteousness, Hebrews 1 verse 8 says. He reveals himself as the priest who ascended into heaven with outstretched hands. But this afternoon he reveals himself as the Prince of Peace with a sword. And in a service of reflection on the Lord's Supper, and God's people ask, what now? What should I expect? What does the Christian life look like? Well, we hear of this Prince of Peace with a sword. That's what you can write over the sermon. The Prince of Peace with a sword. First of all, there is opposition. Secondly, there's application. And thirdly, there's provision. The Prince of Peace with a sword. First of all, opposition foretold by Christ. Secondly, application made by Christ. And thirdly, provision given in Christ. The Prince of Peace with a sword. First of all, the opposition foretold by Christ. Secondly, the application made by Christ. And thirdly, the provision given in Christ. We come to Matthew chapter 10 this afternoon. And in this chapter, we find the Lord Jesus commissioning his disciples, the 12 of them, and sending them on a tour of Israel, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. It would be their first mission trip. It's a limited mission trip, to be sure, because they were not to be going far and too long. They were going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, they were to live by faith. They were to go to the people. They were to bring the message, and the Lord will bless it. But they were to expect opposition. For they will meet with enmity and hostility and animosity. And that must have been a shock to the disciples of the Lord Jesus when he says in our text, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That must have been a shock. After all, the Old Testament, when it spoke of the coming of the Messiah, it spoke, among other things, of his peace and a reign of peace. Let me refer you to some Old Testament texts that spoke of the peace that he would bring. Psalm 72, verse 7, speaking of the coming Messiah, it says this, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Or Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, speaking of his coming into the world, and that he would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then it goes on to say, "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Or elsewhere in the prophecies of Isaiah, it spoke of that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up, shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Or in the prophecy of Isaiah, that tender picture that is given by the prophet of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, and the calf and the lion, and the leopard and the goat, this picture of peace. And now Jesus, speaking of a sword, conflict. How does that fit? How does that fit with the song that the angels sang in that night in which the Lord Jesus was born, and they sang of peace on earth? Is that not true, then? Yes, it is true. But that's not the only thing that is true. Yes, the Bible is clear that He has come to reconcile sinners to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to pardon sin and to give peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1 speaks about this real, this experiential reality when it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The believer can say that. The believer knows that. Oh, he struggles with that experience at times. The peace seems gone at times. But in Christ, he has peace. And that's why the gospel can announce that there is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel has to be proclaimed. And people need to be told. But that gospel is not welcomed by all. There are those who reject the gospel. There are many who are not happy with the gospel that confronts us with our sin and the need to repent of our sin and to believe with a simple faith on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the only way to get to heaven. No, people don't like that. Man by nature doesn't like it. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of a sword, a symbol of strife and friction. There is the sword of conflict, and that's a reality in at least three ways. For one thing, it's a reality for Christ Himself. It's a reality for Christ Himself. For He comes into this world to do battle with Satan, to battle against the devil and his evil hosts. And the mother promise in Genesis 3 foretold that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now here it would climax, especially in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strife, conflict. Satan tempting Jesus and Jesus resisting Satan, and there's this battle going on. You see it in the temptation in the wilderness. There the Lord Jesus is doing battle and wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in the temptations against Satan. You see, the Lord Jesus must come with the sword in order to fight against Satan. That's what He has come to do. John will write it. He has come, 1 John 3 verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. That doesn't happen without a battle. That doesn't happen without a fight. That doesn't happen without conflict. And that conflict takes place. It's a reality for Christ. Paul says that in Colossians 2 verse 15, He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That the Lord Jesus comes. He comes with the sword to defeat sin and Satan and the world. Yes, a sword would go through His own heart in order that sinners can have peace with God. It's a reality for Christ. Secondly, it's a reality in conversion. It's a reality in conversion. For we are by nature at enmity with God. We're rebels against Him. We have weapons in our hands of opposition and rebellion against God. We refuse to lay them down. We won't lay them down. Our weapons of sin and rebellion of ourselves. That's why He has to come with the sword against us, with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word, to pierce us, as Hebrews 4 describes that sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, laying bare the thoughts and intents of our heart, to bring us down to our knees, to humble us before Him, to acknowledge that we have sinned against Him and against His grace and provoked Him to His face. Isn't that what He does in conversion? You felt it, haven't you, dear people of God? He was striving with you. There was this conflict as He pricked your heart, as He exposed you to your sin, as He convicts us, as He slays us in His mercy, so that we learn to surrender before Him as a guilty sinner. Did He not do that with someone like King Manasseh? Did He not do that with Saul of Tarsus? Have you felt His sword piercing you? Has He pricked you in your heart by His Spirit, exposing you to your sin and rebellion against Him? Yes, have you felt that sword of the Prince of Peace coming to slay you, so that you learn to surrender at His feet? Is that why you came to the Lord's Supper this morning? Because He had become too strong for you. You'd lost the battle with Him. The battle against free grace. Yes, it's a reality for Christ. It's a reality in conversion. But thirdly, it's a reality for the Christian. It's a reality for the Christian, and that's what the Lord Jesus speaks of especially here. Not everyone is happy when a person is converted. Not everyone is happy when a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In some parts of our world, being converted and coming to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation comes at enormous cost. If you're a Muslim, raised in a Muslim home, and you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they may kill you. Yes, in other communities, if they don't kill you, they will ostracize you. They will cast you out of their family. They'll have a funeral with no body. But to them, you're considered dead. They don't welcome you home. They've banished you. That's how it happens in some countries. Now, I realize that might not happen here. People in our community, they understand that we go to church on Sundays. Of course, yeah, people in general may understand that you go to church here and there, and they may understand even some minimal religious actions on our part. They may understand being an outwardly decent and religious person without a change of heart, maybe. Without a change of life. That is acceptable. But if your faith is a biblical faith, if your religion is a heart religion, if you desire the glory of God, and you want to live under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to live by this book, family members might not understand that. They may have grown up in the same church and community as you. And others might not understand that. At work, maybe. In your business. That you want to keep the Lord's Day set apart from every other day. And that you believe that truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. When they say in their business dealings, but can't we just stretch the truth a little? You'll get a bigger income. And when they say, do you believe that this is sin? And that is sin? And do you think that people who do these things are going to hell because of this sin? And they might ask you, am I going to hell because I don't believe on Jesus? And no matter how loving you might be, no matter how tactfully you may try to say it, and you don't want to condemn others, but your first loyalty is to the Lord, and you take your stand with the Word of God, there is bound to be conflict and opposition between what others say and what God says. And sometimes that conflict comes where it hurts the most, with those close to us, with those whom we love so much. It can come into our own homes and into our own families, with our own siblings, with our own children, with our own parents, with a spouse. Jesus knew that. There he was growing up in his home. And then it says explicitly, but his brothers did not believe on him either. They were prepared to mock him. They rejected him and despised him. He is not speaking about something that is foreign to him, but very real to him. Now, let me say this. It's not as if a believer loves conflict. It's not that a believer looks for conflict and loves to argue. Some people are like that. Some church people are like that. They just love to have a conflict with their children. They love to be at odds with their children and to be at odds with others. They're always ready to have an argument. And friends, that isn't Christian. I mean, Daniel, when he was in Babylon, he didn't protest at every opportunity. He didn't object at every occasion. He wasn't always raising a fuss. He wasn't always protesting, delighting in strife and conflict. I mean, he didn't protest when Babylon renamed him and his three friends. No doubt that was painful to him. No doubt that was humiliating to him when they took away his parent-given name and gave him the name of a foreign god, an idol. But he didn't protest there. And he didn't protest when he had to study the curriculum of Babylon. He had to study the philosophy of Babylon. No, he didn't adopt the philosophy of Babylon, but he learned the philosophy of Babylon. He wasn't going about raising a stink here, there, and everywhere. But when he had to defile himself by joining the idolatrous feast in Babylon, then he knew he had to say no, because he couldn't sit at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. He had made concessions before this, when they renamed him, when they re-educated him, but he could not defile himself by joining the feasts of Babylon. And friends, when there is conflict, let us be absolutely sure that there is a biblical principle at stake, that we are prepared to lay down our life not for some non-essential thing, not some secondary issue. But if we know the grace of God and we want to live according to the Word of God, and if we love the Son of God, there will be opposition. Sometimes it may be in our families. Unbelieving Cain setting himself against a believing Abel. Unbelieving Saul, King Saul, setting himself against a believing Jonathan. Yes, conflict that hurts. The sword of the Prince of Peace manifested, and an unbelieving father is set against a believing son. And an unbelieving mother is set against a believing daughter. And an unbelieving mother-in-law is set against a believing daughter-in-law. And how painful that can be. In the family, as a daughter-in-law, to be at odds with your mother-in-law. When you normally would look to your mother and to your mother-in-law for guidance and for affection, but she turns against you because you want to be more loyal to the Lord Jesus than to her. Of course, it can be the other way around. It can be an unbelieving daughter-in-law against a believing mother-in-law. It can be unbelieving children setting themselves against believing parents. But just so we don't miss it, Jesus says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And that hurts. And we grieve. And we feel this deep pain from those whom we love so much. And we want their good. And it's hard. Yes, wanting to love the Lord can be an isolating thing sometimes. Have you ever felt that? The sword of the Prince of Peace, Christ bringing opposition your way, in your life, in your work, in your family, for His sake. Do you know this? Or are you like that man who took a new job and he had to work with especially profane people who love to curse and blaspheme? And after the first day when he came home, his wife asked him how things went and he said, "Quite good, they didn't even guess I was a Christian." Do you not face any opposition? Then you must not be a true Christian at all. Oh, if you're committed to just the Bible on Sundays, people can bear that sometimes. If your religion is just inside the walls of the church, maybe, if you... you maybe work for a Christian boss, or you can be thankful for that. But if besides that you never face enmity for love to Christ, something may be wrong. Opposition is what a believer can expect. But that's not the only thing Jesus says. He also makes application. That's our second point, the application made by Christ. The application made in the verses 37 to 39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Yes, the Lord Jesus has given revelation about himself, has expressed the opposition that it brings and the application he makes for Christian discipleship in a world where we encounter opposition and where people don't always appreciate the stance we take. And he answers it in a negative way. Yeah, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. If you don't lose your life, you're not worthy of me. If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. But he's answering here in these verses, and I'd like to look at it positively. What does a true disciple of Christ look like? What's a worthy disciple of Christ? What fits with being a disciple of Jesus? And he says it with three things. First of all, it means loving Christ supremely. Loving Christ supremely. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus is not saying that we may not love our families. He assumes that parents will love their children, and that children will love their parents. The home should be a place of love, if at all possible. And in fact, it's parents and children that are normally counted to be the nearest and dearest on the earth. But the believer is to love the Lord Jesus supremely. above them. More than father or mother. More than son or daughter. More than husband and wife. More than a boyfriend or girlfriend. You see, if we have to choose between pleasing Jesus or pleasing a friend or a family member, the believer says, then I want to please Jesus more than anyone else. Do you? Is that evident in your life? That you love Jesus, boys and girls, parents, young people. I read this past week of a story of a Christian woman who was of a young age, only 22. The story described her as being in a high position, of having attractive beauty. She was arrested for being a Christian. Her father, an unbelieving heathen, brought her infant son to her in prison and tried to convince his daughter out of love for him as a father and out of love for the child to deny the Lord Jesus and to live. And she refused. The Lord Jesus was dearer to her than her father. And dearer to her than her child. And it cost her her life. That's the kind of love that should mark God's people. That's the kind of love that marked Abraham. That when the Lord called him to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he went in faith. Or when Job lost his 10 children and his wife suggested that he just give up the faith, curse God and die, he said, with love and gentleness, no doubt, to her shall we receive good of the Lord and not evil. I realize we may never be called to do what Abraham did or to experience what Job did or what that 22-year-old young, high-positioned, attractive young Christian woman did. But this is the question, and it's a practical question, and it's a question that you can answer. Do we love the Lord Jesus supremely? Do we love Him supremely? Is that why you seek Him first in your day? Is that why you think of Him with greater love and affection than anyone else? That you're willing to give up anything for Him if He asks. To do anything for Him if He asks. That's what Christian discipleship involves. Loving Christ supremely. And then you see, this isn't something theoretical. This is practical. This reaches into our homes. This reaches into our family life. This reaches into the busyness of our lives. Do we love Christ supremely? Even when it hurts. I don't know about you, but such a question makes me feel my shortcomings. It makes me feel how I've fallen short. I've struggled. Do I love Him more than my wife, whom I love? Than my children, whom I love? Do I love Him more than my parents? I don't know about you, but yeah, I feel my shortcomings and it makes me say, oh, more love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. Hear Thou my earnest plea. More love to Thee. Maybe you can't deny that you love Him. Lord, Thou knowest all things. Maybe that was your confession this morning. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Thou knowest that I need Thee. But Lord, that I might love Thee more. That first of all, it means loving Christ supremely. Secondly, it means bearing our cross constantly. Bearing our cross constantly, verse 38, is a call to take up your cross and to follow Him. Now, I know that today a cross is counted as a religious symbol or a piece of jewelry. Like, crosses appear to be beautiful, and they're polished, they're light, they're not heavy. They're worn as a piece of jewelry around the neck, but in the days of the Lord Jesus, the cross evoked feelings of revulsion, feelings of dread, it's feelings of horror and shame, it's Dad taking out the paddle. You don't hang that around your neck, do you? A paddle? Or maybe today the closest equivalent is the electric chair. For executing someone on death row. The cross that had to be shouldered, that had to be taken to the place of execution, and the cross was to die the death of a prolonged, agonizing death. That's the picture that Jesus gives of the Christian life. It's not just loving Christ supremely, but bearing the cross constantly. Yes, in some places they have to die for their faith. We don't. Not now. But every believer has a cross to bear. Maybe the cross of opposition. It may be the cross of shame, of mockery that people cast at you. I said for now, at least we don't have to die for the faith, and yet we do have to die. I mean, we have to die to ourselves. And we have to die to the world, and we have to die to our sin, and we have to die to our pride, and we have to die to our lust and to our unbelief, and we have to learn to deny ourselves and to bear the burdens that He puts on us, and the trials and the opposition, and bear the shame of being a follower of the Lord Jesus at a time and in places where it's not so popular. That's what the Lord Jesus says as we leave the table. If we've been under His word on the Lord's Day and we have to face challenges again in our homes, challenges in our families, challenges in our work, and challenges in our lives, Jesus says, if you love Me supremely and bear the cross constantly, what cross do you have to take up again and bear again? And when He calls us to this, He's not calling us to something that He wasn't willing Himself to do. He had to bear the cross. Thirdly, not only loving Christ supremely, bearing our cross constantly, it means losing our life sacrificially. Losing our life sacrificially. Verse 39, He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for My sake shall find it. Those are countercultural words. I mean, people are trying to live as long as they can, preserve their life as long as they can here, prolong their life in whatever way they can, keep it at least that they say maybe if they pass through some sickness, some disease, have struggled with cancer, they say, but at least I still have life. But if you're a believer, people will not look favorably at you. If you're a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, in union and communion with Him, you'll be looked down at. If you want to serve Him, you'll be despised. If you take a biblical stand in our world, I know there are so-called Christian celebrities who take a compromising stand that may be accepted. But people who take a principled stand on the basis of Scripture aren't accepted. And the world tries to get you to join them. Young people, and tries to get you to join them in their Christless life, and they may tease you, and they may scorn you, and they may even threaten you. And who doesn't want to be liked And you don't want to be looked at as an oddball. And you'd rather be accepted than deny yourself. Well, if you try to preserve your life and prolong your life and have it together in this world, you'll lose your life. Yes, you'll lose it. You'll perish. But if you're willing to lose your life sacrificially, if you present your life as a living sacrifice unto Him, as Romans 12 says, not to merit salvation, that's what Christ has done, but as a fruit of salvation out of love and gratitude to Him, you see, living sacrificially for the Lord Jesus. Yes, that may be difficult, and that may be hard, and that may be constant self-denial in our homes and in our families, and that may be constant difficulties. But those who do so out of union with Christ will live forever. They'll save it. They'll endure forever because of the sacrifice that He made and the grace whereby we come to say out of love and gratitude. Really, this is the spirit of losing your life sacrificially. It's in the words of that hymn writer that says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. It will be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, always, all for Thee. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus works? Isn't that the desire of the believer? You've heard the gospel today. You may have sat at the table today. You want to love Christ supremely, if it's right. You want to bear the cross constantly and lose your life sacrificially. It doesn't matter what others think. Christ must have the preeminence, and He can do with me as He wills. Yes, there's the opposition foretold by Christ, the application made by Christ, and lastly, the provision given in Christ. For if you say, but Pastor, listening to these words, I must say I don't know how. And Pastor, I find that I'm struggling in applying this in my life, and the conflict isn't always easy, and I'm weak, and I'm inclined to put the cross aside. But the Lord Jesus says this afternoon, you don't have to do this alone. After all, He's talking about love. Of love. And then He loves like no one else loves. He loved His Father. And He obeyed the will of His Father. And He did the will of His Father even when it meant He was separated from the love of His Father. And He loved His people like no one else. And when Peter tried to stand in the way of the cross, he didn't give in to that temptation because he had a cross to bear. He had a cross to hang on. He kept doing the will of His Father in heaven. Yes, His love. There's a provision for you. Who can speak enough of His love? That's the strength of His church, to remember His love at this table. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and he did it for his enemies. He loves. And He leads, secondly. He leads for, in our cross-bearing, He not only says, take up your cross, He also says, follow Me. You see, He leads. And that means He's there. Yes, He has to go before us, and we have to follow behind Him, but He leads, and He determines the cross we have to carry, and where we have to carry it to, and how long we have to carry it, but there's His leading, and His guiding you. I will teach thee the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, He says. Or as Richard Baxter, Puritan, said, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And yes, he not only leads in cross-bearing, he only calls us to cross-bearing. He doesn't call us to hang on it. He hung on it as substitute and Savior. He loves, he leads because he lost his life. He didn't try to preserve his life. He didn't try to prolong his life. He could have called for these legions from heaven to come and deliver him, but he didn't. He went and gave his life a ransom for many so that he might give life to others, eternal life. And then you don't need to hang on to this temporary life. But then you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then you'll do anything for his sake. And because he did everything for your sake, the sword went through his own soul. It went through his own heart. And that's why there is this free and full salvation. And the cost of true discipleship, which he also gives. And he renews his people in order to take up the cross, to follow him, to lose their life for his sake. Yes, this afternoon, dear congregation, we've heard what Christian discipleship looks like, who the Lord Jesus is, and what Christian disciple looks like. And the Christian discipleship means that we have to count the cost. The cost of being a true Christian. No, I don't mean the cost of salvation, because that we cannot pay. Christ paid it in full. But it costs something to be a true believer. J.C. Ryle says something like this: there are battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, a world to forsake, a wilderness to pass through, a cross to be carried, a race to run. Conversion, he says, is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It's the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Yes, dear believer, it will cost us the favor of the world. Jesus said, if they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I know people don't like to think of the cost, but how many perished because they didn't count the law, the cost? The people of Israel left Egypt behind with full zeal. But when they met with dangers, and when they met with difficulties, and when they met with opposition, they murmured and they complained and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They hadn't reckoned with the trouble. Herod, to mention another example, he didn't want that kind of trouble. He didn't want trouble in his home. He just could not give up his darling Herodias. And so he perished, holding on to Herodias in his life. And Ananias and Sapphira, somehow they chose to support each other in holding on to the lie while being church members, instead of bowing jointly before the king. Yes, these words of Jesus call us to count the cost. It calls us to a cost analysis. It calls us to making a cost comparison. Shall I help you? Weighing the cost. Shall I help you in making this cost analysis? If you don't believe, repent and follow Jesus. What will that cost you? Then you'll perish. Maybe you'll perish as unbelieving spouses with unbelieving children and unbelieving parents. And it will make your hell the greater to be there with your spouse or to be there with your children. Or to be there with your parents. That rich man who ended up in hell, who didn't have a drop to cool his tongue, he would have done anything for his brothers not to come to that place because they made his hell the greater. There's one cost analysis. Here's another one. Compare the troubles of a believer now. A little scorn, a little rejection, a little pain, a little mockery, with the troubles of the unbeliever hereafter, in hell where the worm dieth not and the fire isn't quenched. Yes, Abraham makes that cost analysis for the rich man in hell. Luke 16, verse 25, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Here's another cost analysis. Count up and compare the friends and the enemies. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, young people, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, older ones, you have an enemy in Satan and the world, but you have a far greater friendship. The friendship in the Lord Jesus, in God the Father, in the triune God, the friendship of the saints, the friendship of the angels, the friendship of heaven. But if you're an unbeliever, you know who your friends are? Satan is one of your friends. Unbelievers are your friends. The world is your friend. And you have the enmity of God. And Christ is against you. The triune God is against you. The saints are against you. The angels are against you. Shall I give you another cost analysis? Let me give it in the words of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. It's momentary. Full weight of glory. That doesn't stop. Are you not jealous, my unconverted friend, that the joys of heaven outweigh the sorrows of earth, no matter what they may be? The friendship of God far outweighs the friendship of the world. My unconverted friend, why would you not seek it? Many have not sought it, and they've all regretted it. And the true believer has never regretted knowing the salvation in this Prince of Peace. Yes, are you maybe the cause for the conflict in your home? Boys and girls, are you maybe the cause for tears in your parents' eyes? Parents, are you maybe the cause for tears in your children's eyes? Because you are still unrepentant. And unbelieving. Are you still the cause of sorrow for God's people? Why would you not seek Him? Ask Him for the grace that you need. To know the joy of heaven and the joys of earth and a little affliction, which is but for a moment, but one breath of eternity will wipe away the memory of the sorrows of this life. This is how the believer can go on, facing the opposition of the world, feeling the conflict with the world, like Noah, who stood alone in the world of sinners and unbelievers, and he was the only family left. He endured scorn and ridicule and mockery. How did he do that? How did he face it? By faith, because he believed in the wrath to come, and it came, and he believed there was no other safety than in the ark. What the world said didn't matter to him. What God said mattered to him. Or Saul of Tarsus, He had once stood against the Lord Jesus and his people, but what a change! And he had such great prospects among his own people. If he had remained unconverted, he would have been a great philosopher and a great religious leader among the Jewish people. They would have spoken of Rabbi Saul. But instead, he bowed before King Jesus and he brought upon himself the hatred of others and the enmity of others and the hostility of others, and he would die a cruel death. But he believed the present suffering could not be compared with the glory that would come. Has the Prince of Peace come with his sword into your life to humble you, to convert you, to save you? Have you felt the ridicule and mockery of others, maybe in your own family? And I know we may even be tempted to shrink back, but this opposition is a blessing because it tests us, it teaches us, it refines us, it sanctifies us. We need it. I remember, dear child of God, time is short. Just a few more years of watching and praying. Few more years of enduring the scorn of the world. But Christ, the Christ of heaven and the heaven of Christ, will make more than amends for it all. Dear people of God, we're not far away from that home. And he stretches out his hands this afternoon and he says, come with me. I'll be with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then you can say, ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, held by thy hand. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, we thank thee that thou dost come this afternoon to reveal thyself as the Prince of Peace with the sword that hurts. It hurts when it pricks us. And it hurts when we feel opposition and conflict in our own families, in the workplace, in this world. Lord, thou art able to take persecutors and make them friends of thine. Are able to take unbelievers and make them believers, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. Lord, thou hast also marvelously given believing families, believing husbands and wives, believing children by grace, believing parents. We ask thee, thou grant us undivided homes in the service of thee above and below, that parents, children, spouses would all be pricked in their hearts and come to grieve over their sin and take refuge to the Lord Jesus. Lord, wilt thou give healing where there may be division and brokenness? And if that division remains, grant the grace to thy people to carry it, looking unto Jesus, hiding us, protecting and sheltering us in this brief veil of tears, till the end comes, when thy people will be saved to sin no more. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.